What would happen if Christianity had a logo? What would it be? Okay, we have the fish. We have the cross. We have, some people will say, no, an empty tomb. Okay, but I think a lot of times in our modern culture and in the last several years, when we look at a sporting event, talk about a logo. I think the Cleveland Browns. What a boring, bad logo. It's just the color orange. It's not even brown. Okay? But anyway, I don't know what got me thinking on that. But when you go to a sporting event and they kick the extra point or they kick the field goal, what happens? A lot of times in the background, or someone's shooting a free throw in the background, someone is often holding up what? John 3:16. I think if we were to summarize all of Christendom, Christianity, in one verse, what has been done is the summary of Christianity, the logo, if you will, of Christianity is found in the passage we're going to be looking at tonight. John 3:16 is such a profound yet basic truth that summarizes Christianity. Then kind of mixing my analogies here, when we think of Christianity, we're going to see six main ingredients to Christianity tonight. Okay? When you're making a dinner, or you're baking something in the oven, what do? You put the ingredients together. Tonight we're going to look at six main ingredients to the main part of Christianity. As we look at these passages tonight, we're going to ask the following questions. This passage, these 21 verses, and we looked at 10 of them last week, so we're going to summarize over those pretty quickly. But the first questions that are asked from these 21 verses are these: to you, who is Jesus? Then the next question is, what is Christianity? How does one become a Christian? How does a person become a part of God's kingdom? How does a person gain security about their eternity, their life after death? How does a person gain security about their relationship with God? How does a person gain eternal life? Why did Jesus come? What was the main purpose of the Messiah? All of those questions are answered in this passage tonight. And all of those are foundational questions to what Christianity is and what Christianity means. Let's go ahead and let's stand out of respect for God's word. You know, I was thinking, why do we stand? And as I was reading through the Old Testament these last couple of weeks, this isn't a law or a ritual or traditional thing. It's simply out of respect for God's word. And what it is a source all the way back in the Old Testament when Josiah found the law of God. And when it was read to the people, what did they do? They stood. And it was out of a respect for the word of God that was being read. And so that's why we stand. It's nothing that is a law thing or something we do, as we'll see here in a minute, as a religion action. They're simply out of respect for God's word. So follow along as I read, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. The summary of Christianity, John 3, 1 through 21. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word today. Thank you that you cared enough about us, number one, to send us your son to rescue and save us, but also to record this so that we can know about you and know about your Christianity. And I pray that as we have the privilege of looking into your word tonight, you would use it to penetrate our minds, our hearts, and our lives. Lord, teach me through this passage. Teach us all through this passage the power of your word, the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So just to kind of give you an overview, because we're looking at several verses tonight, just the overview of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21 is everlasting life. The summary of Christianity. What's happening in these 21 verses? I'm just going to kind of summarize it in a paragraph or two. Nicodemus is seeking Jesus out at night in order to gain a better understanding of who Jesus is and what his message really was. Jesus refused to soften the truth simply to gain the approval of this very influential religious leader named Nicodemus. Jesus confronts Nicodemus' misconceptions about spirituality and religion and eternal life and tells him exactly what he needed to hear. Just like a human baby is born, Jesus says, so must a person be born spiritually. Not only physically, but spiritually. This can only happen through a combination of the Holy Spirit regenerating a person, which is God's work, and by a person believing in, that's faith, that's man's work, that's transferring of trust. Believing in God's son, Jesus. Jesus came as a result of God's loving plan. God loves people. To bring everlasting life to all mankind. Jesus' main purpose in coming to the earth was to save and rescue mankind. That was the point. It also provide everlasting life. Although Jesus did not primarily come to judge or condemn or punish the world, which in many ways was Nicodemus' perception that that was the reason he was to come, was to judge all non-Gentiles. Although Jesus did not primarily come to judge or condemn or punish the world, those who reject Jesus will be condemned to God's punishment. Those who receive Jesus by faith, on the other hand, will live in light of God's way. That's the summary of these 21 verses. And the main thought of last week's lesson, we looked at the first 10 verses, is this. You can't get to God on your own. Nicodemus thought he could. And just so you know the notes, I am very basic with my PowerPoint tonight. You're going to have to kind of follow along on your own and kind of fill in the blanks. I don't have all the blanks on the PowerPoint, and kind of by design. There's a lot of information in the notes. The main thought of verses 1 through 10 is this. You can't get to God on your own strength, your own power, your own religion, your own rituals. You must be born again by the Spirit of God, regeneration. Last week, those first 10 verses really focus on God's work in salvation. These next verses focus a lot on both God's work and man's responsibility, faith, the imperative of faith. So there's the main thought of all these verses is this. In order to be a part of God's kingdom, you must be born again. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can only be born again by the Spirit of God and by having belief or faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You must choose God's way, which is light, described in this passage, over Satan's way or your own desires, which is darkness in this passage. So the six main ingredients of John 3, 1 through 21, let's make the dish of Christianity. Let's look at these ingredients. Let's put them together and see what the summary of Christianity is all about. Number one, you have to have a sinner. Nicodemus was not yet ready to admit that he was in need of a savior. Kind of goes a little bit about what Ken Fuller was mentioning on Wednesday night. Before a person can come to Christ, they have to see their need. Nicodemus had spent his entire life, as we talked about last week, climbing the ladder of the Jewish religion. He had reached the pinnacle. He was, as we looked at last week, very possibly the teacher of Israel. He was the head honcho. He wasn't the high priest, but he was one of the most knowledgeable members of the Sanhedrin. We said the Sanhedrin is almost like the Senate and the Supreme Court mixed all into one. Okay? He was there. He was at the pinnacle. And it's as if he's looking over and saying, how come I don't feel any better? I've done everything I needed to do. I've done all the rituals. I've done all the law. I've kept it. I've done everything I'm supposed to, but I still feel empty inside. And so he goes to Jesus by night and he says, Jesus, what must I do? Jesus, I know that thou art a teacher come from God. What's up? What? There's got to be more. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue and says, listen, except you're born spiritually, you cannot become a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus is essentially telling Nicodemus he's been climbing the wrong ladder his whole life. It was against the wrong building. Jesus is essentially saying you need to start over, Nicodemus. You need to get off of the ladder of your own works, your own religion, your own rituals, your own traditions, and you need to be born spiritually from above. And that can only be done through a regeneration of the Spirit, through belief in the Son of God. It's all about God's mercy on your sin, the Holy Spirit making you or birthing you into a spiritual life. And that is only done, it can only be accomplished through belief, trust, faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of putting your faith and your trust in your own religion, you need to move your ladder and put your faith and your trust and your belief in the building of Jesus Christ. Here's the application for all of us. All of mankind is this. Religion won't get us to heaven. A relationship, a faith in Jesus Christ does that. And that relationship can only come from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, pointing out our need for our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit drawing us, placing our, and then us placing our faith in giving our lives to Jesus Christ. God displaying His mercy to us, the Holy Spirit washing and cleansing us and giving us new birth. That's regeneration. This can be seen, we looked at them last week. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 clarifies this. Titus 3, 3 through 7. I'm not going to read all these passages because we looked at them last week, but I will look at this one. It clarifies it again in the New Testament. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is the average human being's life pre-salvation. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, that same word, rebirth, born again, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly, how? Through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A lot of times we think Christianity is just about Jesus Christ, and that's somewhat true. But we need to look at the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are all active in Christianity and the salvation process. A lot of religions think you have to earn your way to heaven. Nicodemus was in one. And Jesus is saying, no, you have it all wrong. Colossians, we are complete in Christ, not by any effort of our own strength. So first of all, the first ingredient to salvation, to Christianity, to everlasting life is a sinner. A person needs to come to the place where they say, I cannot do it on my own strength. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23. For the penalty, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A person must come to the place where they realize, I am not able to earn salvation on my own strength. I cannot make it on my own through my religion, through my rituals, through my traditions, through my works. I must get off the ladder of myself, transfer my trust to a faith in Jesus Christ alone. Second of all, the second ingredient, we looked at this last week, is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who works from behind the scenes. Verses 4 through 8 says this, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he physically crawl up into his mom's womb again and be born a second time? That's ludicrous, Jesus. It's impossible. Jesus answered, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. We talked about that last week. I wholeheartedly believe, based on the next verse, that Jesus is saying, unless you be born physically and spiritually, you cannot go to heaven. Okay? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And here's why I say that interpretation, because verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, physically. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's contrasting and further explaining the verse right before. Verse 7, marvel not, don't be surprised, don't let this strike you as a huge deal. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, it goes wherever direction it wants to go, and thou hearest the sound of it thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Even though we can't understand where the wind came from or what direction necessarily it's going, yes, we can get one of those weather vanes and we can see that kind of stuff, but we don't understand and see and feel or see the wind, but we can feel its effects. The same is true about the Holy Spirit. We can see behind the scene, God is working, God is using the Holy Spirit to draw people and convict people of their sin, of their need for righteousness, and the coming judgment. How do we know this? John 6:44. Later on, Jesus, this theme, the same exact theme of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives to draw them to Jesus Christ, to point out their need for Him instead of their religion, is seen throughout the Gospel of John. And I'll just go through these quickly. John 6:44. Jesus therefore answered and said unto, verse 43 and 44. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. He's talking to the Jewish people, the Israelites. Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The Holy Spirit's working in the life. And I will raise him up at the last day. John 14:15 through 17, Jesus is talking to his disciples before he goes to the cross and then he ascends to heaven, and he says this, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. John 14 through 16, he's explaining this Holy Spirit, that ye may abide, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it seeth him not, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So behind the scenes, if a person is a Christian, and Christianity has the ingredient of the Holy Spirit working in them, through them, to convict them, to guide them, to comfort them. John 16:7-15 is the key passage that explains this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Jesus is telling his disciples this. It is expedient for you that I go away. Don't be sad that I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again and I'm going to ascend to heaven. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he is still actively working in our lives still in 2020. He will, here's what he's going to do. reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to be working in the lives of individual people, convicting them of their need for a Savior, convicting them of their sin, convicting them of the need for righteousness and of the coming judgment. Person says, oh, there's no God. Well, the Holy Spirit's working in their lives and their hearts and their minds, telling them, hey, there is a God. Romans 1 points that out. I wish we could go through these and follow this rabbit trail further. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, Jesus tells his disciples, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you all things to come. He shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit accentuates Christ. That's his job. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So what's the Holy Spirit doing and actively doing in Christianity? He's pointing out to people their need to flee their own righteousness and come to Christ. What's that called? Regeneration, new birth. All right. He's working actively. Okay. If you want a further passage on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 2. Obviously, we don't have time to look all that. I'll summarize it by reading three verses. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. And this whole passage points out the average person is rejecting the truth of God. Why? They don't want it. But also, the Holy Spirit, they have thwarted the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Have you ever wondered why it's so hard to talk to an average non-believer about the value and passion of Christ? Because they don't care. Why? Because they have thwarted the Holy Spirit's work in their lives to the point where they ignore it and they reject it. Okay? I'll just summarize it. Now we have received, and Paul, the apostle, is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is sharing this to the Corinthians. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the average person, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. At work, a relative, a classmate, you share the gospel with them. That's foolishness, man. Why? Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit is the one actively working like the wind in the backgrounds, in the scene, behind the scenes. But what's our job? Just give up? No. Continue to share the gospel, because shall they hear without a preacher? And so we're sharing the gospel, and the Holy Spirit on the spiritual side of things and us on the physical side of things are working to share and penetrate the truth of the gospel of Christ in the hearts and minds of those around us. Romans 8, 9 through 14, another passage. I would go on with that, but I would encourage you to look that on your own because of time. Romans 8, 9 through 14. Is the Holy Spirit working in your heart? That's the thought. Scripture makes it clear that a person must have a spiritual birth in order to have a spiritual life. The only way to have spiritual life is through faith in Christ. That is our responsibility. But who's pointing out to us the need for spiritual life? The Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit is the agent that is working in the background, pointing out a person's need for Christ. He is the broker. He is the agent in the background, but he's more than that. He's also the one who brings about the new birth and regenerates. We just saw that in Titus 3, 3 through 7. So what's the application? Don't reject the Holy Spirit's work in your life. The Holy Spirit is shining a light onto the sin in your life. He's convicting you of sin. He's also shining a light on your need for Christ, the cross. He's also shining a light of the coming judgment, or the coming blessing of heaven and the coming judgment of eternity. Don't reject it. Don't turn your eyes from it. Don't think that you have, here's an application. Don't think you have to know everything that there is to know about God before you will commit yourself to Him. God's mind is greater than ours. He doesn't call us to facts. He calls us to faith. So many people think, if I only can know about God, I'll give my life to Him. But what do these passages point out? We come to Him in faith first, and then He reveals more and more to us. When we believe God and God's word, the key to understanding Him will be unlocked. But unbelief kills and clouds us from knowing God and having a relationship with Him. He doesn't call us to facts. He calls us to faith. So the third ingredient, not only do we have a sinner who needs a Savior, not only do we have the Spirit working behind the scenes, we have the Son, the Savior. The Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior sent from God. Verses 9 through 15. Verses 9 through 15 says this: Nicodemus answered and said unto Him, how can these things be? Jesus, this is confusing to me. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, truly, truly, that's the idea, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what's this saying? I'm going to summarize this all down, and I think you have this in your notes. Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus in this passage, verses 9 through 15, He's basically saying, listen, Nicodemus, I tried to make it as simple as I could for you. I tried to make it as simple as I can, but I realize that you still aren't getting it. Let me make it more clear. The only way to understand this spiritual thought is if someone from heaven explains it to you. And that's what's happening right now, Nicodemus. Through me, His Son, I am sharing this information with you. And more than that, I'm not only here to share this information and explain it to you, I'm here to bring rescue and eternal life to whoever believes in me. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is this? What is this talking about? This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. When the people of Israel had sinned and rebelled against God, and God gave them both a punishment, fiery serpents, remember, poisonous snakes, and also a way to escape that punishment at the same time. He's saying, when Moses, at that time in Numbers 21, when Moses placed God's rescue within the camp, the people could be healed physically. But Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that God is doing the same thing in the world, but spiritually, through His Son. People can be a part of His, God's spiritual family, His kingdom, and be rescued from their spiritual death and sin through God's Son, the Savior. And this not only brings rescue, it brings eternal life. That's the analogy that Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Just like, hey, Nicodemus, let me put this in terms that you'll understand. You're a student, a teacher of the Old Testament. You understand the Old Testament. Remember that story about the Israelites back in Numbers 21? And obviously they didn't have the names and the chapters and all that division back then. But remember that story back there about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and how the people had a problem and they were going to physically die unless they were rescued by the God's provision through Moses? Do you remember that? Well, on a spiritual level, here's the spiritual analogy. People do have a problem. They are not only going to die physically, they're going to die spiritually. And God has sent a rescuer to save them spiritually. And that is me come down from heaven, Jesus Christ is saying. The Son, the Savior, the key ingredient to Christianity, to eternal life. When Moses placed God's rescue within the camp, the people could be healed physically. Jesus is explaining that God is doing the same thing in the world spiritually through his Son. So how do we respond to this, these verses, verses 9 through 15? Unbelief blinds a person to heavenly things. Nicodemus still couldn't get it, even though he was an intellectually smart person. He still couldn't get it. Jesus, I still don't get this. And Jesus says, well, I gave it to you in what I thought was simple terms, but let me make it more clear from the heavenly side of things. But Nicodemus was blinded to the truth. How? Unbelief. Unbelief blinds a person to heavenly things. Have you ever wondered how people that grow up in the same home or the same situation or the same environment or the same church or the same setting, whatever it be, or the same time in history, with the same situations and the same hardships and the same blessings, can have completely different outcomes with their life? Why? Sometimes people can see it from God's point of view. Why? Because they have a faith and a trust in God. And people in those same exact settings can reject God. Why? They don't have a faith or a trust in God. Is that something a parent or a pastor or someone can manipulate? No, that is an individual's responsibility to allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and to place their faith and trust in God. All right? So unbelief blinds a person to heavenly things. Knowledge is not salvation. Right at the beginning, Nicodemus said, we know that you're from God. No man can do these things except God sent him. God be with him. You're from God. So he's saved, right? No. Why? Because intellectual assent that Jesus is God is not enough. It's not enough just to know it. A person has to believe it, to rely on it, to place their ladder up of trust against it. Okay, knowledge is not salvation. You should know the Bible. Nicodemus knew the Bible probably better than anybody in that culture. But even more important, you should believe in the God that it reveals and the salvation that it offers. Belief unlocks knowledge of God. Ever seen a new believer, how excited they are about the truth of God? Why? Their eyes are opened. Ephesians 1 points that out. That the eyes of your understanding may be opened. Why? So we can see the glory of what we have. And who's doing that? What's doing that? The Holy Spirit behind the scenes is pointing us to Christ, the Son, the Savior. Another thought, just because a person is smart about something doesn't mean that they have a grasp of it. Nicodemus was an expert in the Old Testament. But he didn't grasp it. He didn't understand it. He was so smart, but he missed the very point of the entire Old Testament. You can be so smart about something, but miss the very point about what you said. Here's what the way I view Nicodemus, a little bit like an assembly line. When you go to A lot of times it's all motorized now, but if you're back in the day when you're doing an assembly line and you're putting something together and you spend your entire 40-year career of your life building something and you are an expert at it and you know the ins and outs of everything about that component, but you don't know the end product. All right. After 40 years, I saw a Far Side cartoon one time and it was, I love Far Side and Calvin and Hobbes and all that kind of thing, but it was like two guys talking in a factory and they're saying, hey, what are you going to do? You're retired. He said, well, I'm going to figure out what we've done, what we've been doing for 40 years. Okay, what we've been building for 40 years. Nicodemus is an expert in the Old Testament law, but he missed the point of it. So many times Christians and people in general know the Bible. They know Jesus Christ. But they don't have a trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they've been leaning their ladder against their own knowledge, their own truth, their own religion, their own works, not the work of Christ. So the fourth ingredient of Christianity, the salvation. Another way you could put it is the belief, the faith. Faith is a key ingredient to salvation. The salvation sourced in God's love, accessed through belief in the Son. That logo of Christianity, that key verse of Christianity is here, and it is so powerful. For God so loved. Just stop there and reflect on that for a minute. We have a loving God. When we go through hardships, God cares. When we go through joys, it is a result of God blessing us. God loves us. He cares about us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A couple of things I want to point out about this verse. And someone pointed this out to me. I don't want us to read into it too much, but it is a good illustration, a good analogy. Have you noticed what the center word of this verse is? Son. Actually, there's 12 before it and 13 after it. 12 or 13 words after it. Okay? Center word. And I circled that middle word. Son. Jesus Christ is the center of Christianity. What are the first 12 words talking about? God. What are the last 12 or 13 words talking about? Faith. Us. Okay? A lot of times we get into those discussions, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. Is salvation 100% God's work or is it 100% man's work? Yes! Okay? We look at this foundational truth of Scripture and we say God is a God who has been proactive, taken the initiative, loves us, provides for us, and he gave us his Son and he gave us salvation on a silver platter. He gives us grace. It's his work. His Son is the source of it. And then what's our responsibility? That whoever, it doesn't matter if you're a Jewish person or a religious person or a moral person, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believeth in him, places his trust, his reliance, his belief, his care on Christ, casting all our care upon him, for he careth for you, for us, shall have everlasting life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. The only way to access God is through Christ. Because of God's love, he has given us a way to escape judgment and condemnation, and looking to Jesus is God's way to save us from that deadly bite of sin and punishment. God's love was not based on our own goodness or because we deserved it. Instead, his love reached out and drew us in spite of our sin and in spite of our rebellion. God's love was sacrificial. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his one unique leading son. Okay, first and only. It's the idea. First and preeminence. One and only. It was sacrificial. God paid dearly with the life of his son, the highest price he could pay to secure our sin debt for us in our place. Eternal life is not just talking about quantity of life. It's also talking about quality of life too. A lot of times we just think about Jesus Christ giving us a ticket to heaven when we die. It's so much more than that. It's not only everlasting, but it's also life, vitality, fulfillment, satisfaction, security, strength, hope in this life as well. The focus is not simply on eternal or everlasting, but on life as well. There are two different types of belief. The 223 type of belief and the 316 type of belief. Look back at 223. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Great. Many got saved. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Were these people saved in Jerusalem? No. We have an intellectual assent. And then we have the John 3:16 belief. What is that? A commitment. Believing is not just intellectual assent that Jesus is real. We believe George Washington is real. It is putting our trust and our confidence in him and living as if he is now the king of our lives. So here's the application. Have you believed in, have you committed yourself to Jesus Christ? He is the only way to salvation. And if so, are you sharing this good news with others? When you share the gospel with others, we must pattern our love after Jesus Christ's love, willingly giving up our own comfort and our own security so that others might join us in receiving God's love. A couple of things I wanted to point out here. Notice that God is working in this passage, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is taking the initiation, but also man is responsible to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are the ones to be responsible to choose to call upon the Lord as our Savior. People say it's as easy as ABC. Admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus is the Christ who is the Son of God, and then choose to call upon him to be our Lord and Savior. Place our faith and trust in him. Who's responsible for salvation, God or the individual? Both. I've heard it explained this way. When you have so much discussion about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and on and on and on and on and on, I'd simply say this. Jesus is addressing this here. Yes, it is God's work, but also man is responsible for faith. Okay? Both are true. A lot of people say, well, what is that like? Well, it's beyond our reason. It's hyperlogic. It's God's mindset. Who can know the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? He said that to Job. He said that to Paul over and over again. Here's the thought. God is responsible and takes the initiation. Man is responsible and places his faith and trust in him. What's it like? It's like a train track. Okay, when you stand on a train track and you look at it, what happens? There's two tracks. But what happens when you follow it all the way to the horizon? It looks like one. And they meet. All right, another one. What happens when you have a skyscraper? Here's another illustration. You have a skyscraper and at one side you have this building, the skyscraper, and it's a cloudy day and you see man's responsibility, faith. And then the other side you see God's sovereignty, initiation. And you see, man, which way is the way to heaven? All right, it's faith. What happens? What we don't know is above the clouds, those two buildings meet. They're bridged together. God is a loving God who is a sovereign God who is in control. But man is responsible to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and take that action for salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't miss out on the main point of this verse. God loves us. He has sacrificially extended to us an opportunity for our rescue and a relationship with God. And this is found only through saving faith in his son, Jesus Christ. When we place our belief in Christ, we will be given spiritual everlasting life. So what's the fifth ingredient? The sad reality of Christianity. Rejection and condemnation. Verses 17 through 20. God so loved the world that he laid out on a silver platter an opportunity for rescue and relationship. But the sad reality is verses 17 through 20. Verse 17 through 20, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. What are these verses saying? Verse 17, Jesus didn't come to condemn and execute eternal judgment. He came to do the opposite. He came to bring opportunity for all people to experience rescue and relationship and life. Romans 8 verse 1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is, just as a side note, this is completely strange to Nicodemus, because he thought that the Messiah would come into the world to judge the world. That's what Nicodemus is questioning here. Jesus, wait a minute. You didn't come into the world as the Messiah to wipe out the Romans? And to stop there and wipe out all the Gentiles and wipe out all the sinners and institute a kingdom on earth for the Jewish people? That's what I thought you were doing. And Jesus says, this rocks Nicodemus' world. Why? Jesus is telling Nicodemus, I'm come from God. I'm come from heaven. I am the Son of God. And by the way, I didn't come to punish and judge and condemn the world. I came to rescue and save the world. And Nicodemus is like, what? No, there's no way. Verse 18, Jesus says, well, he that believeth on him, the Son of God, is not condemned. That's the way of escape. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemnation is a sad reality and an ingredient of Christianity. Not everybody is going to heaven. Condemnation is real, but only for those who ignore or reject Jesus Christ. And then verse 19. People will face condemnation because they are more comfortable in darkness or sin rather than light, God's truth. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. All the way back in John 1, we gave the illustration of the supply train. Okay, all through the Old Testament and before Christ, the world was looking for a Messiah. We are living in a broken world, a sinful world, a wicked world. We need rescue. We need answers. We need hope. We're living in we said, as the analogy of the middle of nowhere in Alaska, and it's cold and dark and dreary, and there's no hope. And all we're hoping for is the supply train to come. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist announced in John 1, he's here. It's coming. The light is coming. And you have the light of the supply train coming, and it's this light beam, and it is now here. And now we have everything we need. We have rescue, we have escape, We have relationship. We have supply. We have what we need. And the sad reality of John 3 verses 18 through 20 is that supply train comes and people say, no, I don't want it. I'm comfortable here. I've made my shack. I have a little sticks for firewood. I'm bundling up. I'm comfortable here. I don't want it. And what do men and women do all throughout history since Jesus Christ? No, I'm comfortable. I'll party in hell. No. The supply train has come. It will leave. And Jesus is pointing out to Nicodemus, those who do not receive the Son of God will miss out and face God's condemnation and punishment. It was waited for. It's here. It will be leaving again, but people refuse to get on. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Sin is done in direct opposition to God's way, his light. People don't want to get on the train because they are too comfortable living in their sin or too proud to admit their need. Well, what will the train engineer think of me? What will the people on the train think of me? Well, who cares? You have the rescue supply here. Just get on. The purpose of Jesus' coming was to provide salvation to the world. Condemnation and punishment was not the purpose. Salvation was. But the byproduct is, the sad reality is, people will be condemned, sin will be punished, and people will miss out. Here's the application. Because our God is a God of love, he has given us his Son as a replacement for our punishment and for our salvation. His purpose wasn't to condemn me, but to provide salvation for me. However, those who reject God's love refuse to partake in his salvation, and as a result, they face condemnation and punishment with Satan and his forces. God created hell for the devil and his angels. That's the only alternative for people who reject Christ. There's only two options for mankind, for people, for us. Number one, receiving, which brings salvation and blessing. And number two, rejection, which brings condemnation and punishment. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10 points out. So here's the question for all of us. For you, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Are you doing all you can to, are you doing all you can to tell others about the wonderful story of salvation? Otherwise, how will they hear? So number five, the sad reality, and number six, the last ingredient mentioned in this passage of Christianity and eternal life, everlasting life of salvation, of Christ, Christianity, is the saved reaction. What reaction do we have after we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? A lot of times Nicodemus' religion was all about works to gain salvation. But notice at the very end here, we have as a response to our salvation, as a reaction to our salvation, what do we have? Verse 21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the life, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So as a Christian, how do we respond? We're comfortable in God's truth. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. Not only are they comfortable in God's truth, they admit to or admit their need, that his deeds may be manifest. A lot of times I think about gospel preaching, Bible preaching churches. They're losing members. Why? Because of the light. People are not comfortable in the light. They want to go somewhere where they can enjoy a little bit more shade. Okay? I don't want that spotlight on me. Well, that spotlight is God's truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so when we look into God's word and we're exposed to the light of God's word and we're thinking, wow, my deeds are being made manifest, being made open, laid bare. Some people are saying, I don't want that. I'm not comfortable with that. Let me flee back into the shade and the darkness. What we're saying is when you have a relationship with Christ, you're comfortable in the light. You love it. You're open to admitting your need for growth. We don't have all the answers. We are broken. But Christ is the one that covers us. And then last of all, the saved's reaction is they match their new lifestyle with their new spiritual life. That they are wrought in God basically means they do what God has birthed them to do. An example of this, a parallel passage, another thought is Ephesians 2, 7 through 10, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Romans 6, 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin now live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that means covered by the blood, covered in, by our faith in Christ, were baptized into his death? Now we're no longer citizens of this world or citizens of the heaven and ambassadors to this world. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. We have different motivations. We have different thinking, a different mindset, different pursuits. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So let's close it out. God set up such a wonderful, loving, simple salvation for the world. He made it so easy. But mankind is rejecting it. Why? Man rejected the light of God's way because they love the dark way that Satan has made look so enjoyable. It's counterfeit. It's not lasting. It doesn't satisfy. But Satan has made it look so good. Man loves their flesh, their sin. They don't want to face the love and change that God's way represents. What they don't realize is that the condemnation that they will face because of their darkness, it's eternal. Living in the light means obeying the truth of God and God's ways. Being a true Christian means choosing God's way of life over Satan's way of darkness as a reaction to what Christ has done in our lives. Satan's ways leads to condemnation and punishment. God's ways leads to love and salvation for life eternal. Here's the application. No matter how much people try to say and live differently, the world, darkness, and Christians, light, are different. Live like you are distinctly different from the evil society around you. That's the thought. Light and darkness are different, straight from Jesus Christ's mouth. Another thought. Don't be surprised when the world doesn't love you. They have chosen to love the darkness and hate the light. As a member of the light, it's only natural for the other team to hate you. They don't like you because deep down they know that they will face punishment because the Holy Spirit's working in their lives, convicting them of sin, and that you will enjoy life eternal. A true Christian will want to be as close to God as possible. They don't shy away from the light. Here's the question for all of us. What's more attractive to us, light or darkness? Are you comfortable in the light or are you comfortable in the darkness? And here's the bottom line. A person, you, must actively choose to believe God's simple way to salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Four spiritual laws. We're all sinners in need of a savior. Because of our sin, we face punishment for our sin. The place that God, we just talked about, condemnation. Jesus Christ paid that penalty for our sin by his death on the cross. And the last spiritual law is by faith. If we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can have everlasting life. They say, how do we do that? ABC. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. That he's God the Son and the Son of God. He took your place on the cross for your sins. And then choose to call upon him to be your Lord and Savior. Dear God, dear Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I know that you died in my place. I ask you to save me from my sin, to forgive me of my sin, and to be my Lord and Savior. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we now are secure for all eternity and we have everlasting life. So what? Main thoughts. You can't get to God on your own. Nicodemus found that out in this passage. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. That's regeneration. In order to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You can only be born again by the Spirit of God and by having belief or faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Belief, faith involves choosing God's way of light over Satan's way, or your own fleshly desires, which is darkness. So let's close with this. The thoughts from this passage. Three thoughts from this passage. The thoughts from this passage should cause us to do three things. Number one, be thankful for God's amazing love and grace, which gave us salvation through Jesus Christ. Don't miss the point of that with this passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for us. Number two, consider your faith in Jesus Christ. Is it mere intellectual assent? Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus was alive. I believe Jesus of the Bible. Or is it a total commitment to the King? Luke 9:23, whosoever shall come, he that cometh to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's a life commitment, not just an intellectual assent. Number three, this passage should cause us to challenge us and challenge us to share this message with others. God is a loving God. He cares about us. He's in control and we can trust him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this rich passage and summary of Christianity. Lord, it is so simple, so foundational. Yet it is so profound. Lord, it should dominate our thinking. Dominate our lives. Dominate our actions. Dominate our attitudes. Dominate our reactions, our pursuits. Thank you that you love us, you care about us, and you provide a way to escape punishment and enjoy relationship.